Today, we move into our fifth sermon on the series dealing with our beliefs and what we believe here at Balmoral. We have talked about the Bible. We have talked about God the Father. We have talked about humanness, God the Son. And today, we study salvation. Next week, I think it's in your bulletin, next week we start into a very exciting series on the book of James. So this fits in well today. Our statement says that we believe that salvation is entirely of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We believe that salvation is available to any who will believe. The believer is forgiven, regenerated, given eternal life, and unfailingly kept by the power of God. Then it lists a whole bunch of scriptures. If you are taking notes today, if you're one of those people who take notes, I would suggest to you the easiest way to take notes today is to write down the scripture references as I go through them. But if you miss some or you don't want to do that or whatever, I have copies of them up here that you can come and get afterwards. And maybe we'll turn it into a test, see who can get them all right. In Chile, there's a mine, Copiapo Mine. It's in the Atacama Desert in northern Chile. It's a gold mine, copper mine. And it doesn't have, we think of mines as two kinds. We have mines that have a straight vertical shaft. You see them with the big elevator thing above them, and it goes up and down, takes the ore and the workers up and down the shaft. It's not like that. We also have mines, we see them in the crow's nest area, where the seam of coal comes out, and they go horizontally into the mountain. It's not like that. This mine, the entrance to the mine starts at the top, and they spiral and spiral and spiral all the way down. It's like a slinky toy. So for about 2,000 feet of elevation, 2,300 feet of elevation, you spiral and you spiral and you spiral and you spiral down. It kind of comes and goes a little bit. On August 5th, 2010, parts of that mine caved in. You may remember that. Passages were completely blocked. The spiral was broken. Other parts of it were impassable. You could see that the rock was ready to come down, so you couldn't pass through them anyway. One group was working above, higher than the cave-in, and so then they were able to scramble back up the spiral and get out of the mine. 33 men were trapped beyond this massive, unstable section that had caved in. So to see if there were any survivors, because how would you know? 8 exploratory holes were drilled through the rock down this 2,300 feet to where the men might be. And 17 days after the initial incident, so on August 22nd, 2010, the exploratory bit, when it was pulled up, had writing on it. "We are well in the shelter, the 33 of us," was written on the bit. That started a whole another series of incidents, of things going on, bringing in rigs and drilling some more mine shafts. And on October 13th, the last of the 33 men was rescued and brought to the surface. These men were in a hole they had helped to dig, and they were in desperate need of a rescue. Galatians 1, verse 3 says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." In John chapter 9, we have a similar story. The Jewish teachers and the law and the Pharisees had caught a woman in the act of adultery, and they pulled her before Jesus. That's the sanitary way of saying the story. This woman was caught in the act of adultery and pulled from that act in front of Jesus. Perhaps she could grab the sheet off her bed as she came out and was pulled away. In her embarrassment, in her shame, in her exposure, was pulled before Jesus. It's unlikely the Pharisees stopped to give her time to put her makeup on. By law, she was condemned to death. Stoning was the only thing she had to look forward to. But what would Jesus say? Would he enact justice? Would he support the law? Let me read the passage from John chapter 9. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go leave your life of sin." Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The President of the United States has the power to grant pardon. Under presidential pardon, it doesn't matter what the charge is. If you are pardoned, you are released from the charge. The charge can't even be brought to you again. It cannot be heard in court. In a silly manner of things, it's a way of effectively circumventing a law that Congress has passed. You can go ahead and prosecute them. I'll just pardon them anyway. And it becomes this tension. One fellow, George Wilson, was offered a pardon by President Andrew Jackson. Now, Wilson had been convicted of the charge of robbing the U.S. mail. It was a crime punishable by death. Why I mention this? Wilson refused the pardon and was subsequently hanged. See, the Chilean miners stuck in the ground in the bowel of the earth could have hidden from that exploratory drill bit that came down through. They could have run around the corner. They had lots of space to do that. It was confined space, but they had space. They could have hidden. They could have refused to be rescued as well and kept themselves from being saved. Granting pardon is one of the 14 different ways that we have at looking at the atonement of Jesus and how it works in our life. Being guilty, the guilty verdict stays standing, yet the consequences are completely removed. There's another way of looking at the atonement. Have you ever been to a function, perhaps a formal function? Maybe it's just me, but you sort of have that moment where, well, did I really receive an invitation? Do I really belong here? It might be a wedding reception, say, and you walk up and you walk into the reception area and there's this board that has the seating arrangement on it. And you look for your name to see if you belong, see if you're really part of it. And when you find it, you're very relieved. In Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 16, Jesus explains a little bit of what the kingdom of God is like. He tells a story, Jesus does. A man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell all those who had been invited, "Come, everything is ready, come to the banquet." But they all began making excuses. The first said, "Oh, I've just bought a field and I need to go check it out. I need to go see it. Just excuse me." Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." Another one said, "Well, I just got married. Please excuse me." A servant came back and reported this to his master. And the owner of the house became very angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you have ordered has been done, but there's still room." Then the master told the servant, "Go out onto the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." There's an invitation given by God for us, even a compelling one. Some will accept, Others will refuse. The refusing, I don't know about you, but it breaks my heart when I see people do that. It's the miners walking away from their rescue. Or the woman saying, no, stone me anyway. So we hold a couple of concepts in tension. Because Luke 19, verse 10 says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It's God's initiative. Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 1 take this concept even further and talk about how God predestines or foreknows our adoption into the family of God. We get that. And then still in Romans, still the writing of Paul, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Or John 1:12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Let's go back to Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, about verse 8. The people, Adam and Eve in the garden, had sinned. It says that God went walking in the garden, looking for them. Where are you? Where are you? He is the one who calls out to the lost, and we have the opportunity, the responsibility to respond. The question is, how will we respond? We will respond. And when we present this message to those who have yet to have ever heard it, they too will respond. There's another way of looking at the atonement, this idea of salvation. I don't know if you have debt, if you owe someone something. We used to have a mortgage. Fortunately, it's now paid in full. But what if I didn't have the means to pay it? What happens then? It's a common occurrence in our society. There was a report out just this week from the credit card companies that Alberta and Saskatchewan are seeing the highest rate of delinquency on debt. What happens? Do we lose it all? That's the terms of the contract. I need a benefactor. I need a rescue. See, what happens is God is owed. He deserves all of our praise, all of our homage, all of our adoration. And when we don't give that to him, what do we do about that? We can't repay it because we don't have extra to pay with. I'm without recovery. I'm in a hole. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 and to 25 says that when they hurled insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Or Galatians 3, verse 13 puts it even more forcefully. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He took that for us. By his wounds, we are healed. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. Romans chapter 6 teaches us that when we sinned, we became a slave to sin. We sold ourselves to sin. How would we buy ourselves back? We cannot. Without Jesus, we are hopeless. We have nothing. Sin becomes that pervasive. If you're a baker and you bake things like bread, you mix up the dough, you take that little package of Fleischmann's yeast. Is there another brand? I've never seen another brand of yeast. It must be a little package of Fleischmann's yeast, and you tear it off and you put it in the bowl and make it work and you put it in there. How would you ever get that yeast back out of the bread, out of the dough? If you want to stop and say, well, just a minute, I don't want, I, hold it, hold that thought. I don't want to do this until next week. How do I get the yeast back out of the dough when I worked it through? You can't. That's how pervasive sin is in our life and how much we need a Redeemer and how great our Redeemer is who has released us from that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that God made him who knew no, had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we may have become the righteousness of God. God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin to become sin for us so that we can have his righteousness. What a gift. What an amazing thing to be released from our condition to be set right. And he did it for us. None of us are old enough for this, I hope. But during the Russian Civil War, there were two armies opposing each other. And they were contending for power. The Red Army was gaining the upper hand, conquering land, and taking over the Imperial Army. And a small town fell into the hands of the Red Army. It had been held by the remnants of the Imperial troop, and they were beaten out. And a woman found herself there with two small children. The children were 4 and 5 years of age. And she was in danger of death because her husband belonged to the other side. So she hid in an abandoned house, hoping the time would come when she could escape. One evening there was a knock on the door. A woman named Natalie, about her age, early 20s or so, knocked at the door and asked whether she was and gave her name. And the mother said, yes, yes, that's who she was. She said, you have to run because tonight the Red Army is coming to get you. They are under orders that you will be shot. You must escape at once. The mother looked at the children and said, but how can I? She can, said Natalie, because I will stay behind and call myself by your name when they come to get you. But you will be shot, said the mother. Yes, said Natalie, but I have no children. And she stayed behind. Is that not a picture of what Jesus does for us? Steps in our place. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says that God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Or 1 Peter 3, chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus gives us the chance to start new, to have new life, something we never were before, something, a gift given to us. So pardoning the debt, paying the debt, erasing the debt, washing it clean, being a substitute. Titus 3:5. Are you keeping up with all these references? Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Washing of rebirth. Being made clean, renewal by the Holy Spirit. It's the idea conveyed in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to Jesus and is confronted with this idea of being born again. Do I crawl back into my mother's womb, he says? I would not want to be his mother. I've never given birth, but I would not want to be the mother in that setting. No, you must have new life given by God. John 3:14. Beginning at 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, that is Jesus, must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. For whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because you have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. In Jesus, you are not what you were. You are a new person, a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it even more strongly. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, then he is a new creation. A new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. There's a new reckoning in the relationship between God, the divine, and people, the sinful. There is something new given by God, a new life. Sometimes we use in these kinds of messages and these kinds of circles the word propitiation. I was thinking, I can remember many conversations from the last year. I don't know that I've ever used that word in a conversation. In my lifetime, I have written a lot of essays. I don't know that I ever used it in one of those essays. It's too hard to spell. Little words are better. But it means to turn someone's scowl when they look at you into a smile when they look at you. Get that? They see you and they are scowling or frowning. And if you propitiate with them, when they see you, they no longer scowl, but they smile. Justification works together with this. Let me stand on Tori's definition. To justify in biblical usage signifies not how to make righteous, but to reckon or declare or show to be right. So in Romans chapter 3, 23 and 24, we have, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Or in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Galatians 2, 15 and 16, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. It cannot be earned. It cannot be gained by no matter what we do. Our relationship with God is by his doing on our behalf and given to us. And we don't like that. We want to be self-made people. I can do it myself. Ever meet a 2 or 3 year old that's trying to tie their shoes? I was a scout leader for many years. We taught people how to tie things so that they wouldn't come apart, or so that they would come apart if you wanted them to. 3 year old will sit there and spin their laces, totally inept and unable to do it. You say, would you like me to help you with that? No, I can do it myself. And that's in all of us. A little bit. God gives us this, what we cannot do for ourselves. If we think we can, we are deceiving ourselves. So Jesus offers washing or sanctification or propitiation or justification there. I've used all the big words. Those with like big words are happy now. God adopts us into his family. We go from being an outcast, a nobody, to being his. We go from having no home, perhaps an earthly one, but no home, to having a heavenly one. We belong to God, and we are his child. It's not foster care. It's permanent. It's legally binding. It's forever. So John 1, again, verses 12 and 13 this time says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Or Romans chapter 8, verse 15. The spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought you about your adoption to sonship, and by him, that is the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, because we belong, because we're his family. Galatians 3:26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. It's nice to belong. It's really important to belong. God calls us his when we receive him. His children. I don't know about you, but I look out for my kids. They sometimes appreciate it, sometimes not so much. But I look out for them because that's what parents do. God is our father, our daddy, Abba Father. We in the news hear a lot about this little town of Emerson in Manitoba. We used to live there. Largely out of fear, aliens from the States are crossing over the border into Canada. I haven't figured out why they're choosing Emerson. Perhaps it's because you can see this little town from 30 or 40 miles away because there is no hill in the way. It's flat. But they gain a better way. They're willing to freeze their fingers off. They're willing to freeze their toes off. They're willing to go through all kinds of hardship to get to Canada. I wonder what extent will someone go to for someone else to do this? We have Jesus' example, what extent. And while we lived in Emerson in 1997, there was the flood of the century. We were in the middle of that, literally. I was on the evacuation team. And the water was high, really, really high. The river was 22 miles wide at Emerson. In Winnipeg, there's a dike around Winnipeg, and the city crews knew that the water would be really high. What they had done, they knew the water pressure would be coming up through the culverts, and so they went around the town, the city of Winnipeg, and they welded down all the manhole covers. That was part of the preparation, so that when the water pressure came, it wouldn't blow the manhole cover up and have people or vehicles get sucked down into it when the water went back down. They missed one. Two boys went out and saw the water swirling around, going down the hole. Picture your sink when you run the water down and it swirls around. Picture that, except on a big scale, and it'd be intriguing for young teenage boys to go out and play in this, and they did. Problem was, one boy was sucked in, into the swirl, down into the pipe. Adam, his playmate, grabbed him to pull him back up, and did. Adam reached down into the water and pulled him back up and got that first boy to safety, but in the act of it, Adam was sucked into the pipe and he drowned. He would have been 34 this year. God went further than that. He knew there was nothing we could do to save ourselves, and we're being sucked into the eddy of sin, which leads directly to eternal separation from God in hell. So God sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to save us. Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He knew what he was doing in the saving thing. He lived a human life without any sin. Then he offered himself, as we were dying, he offered himself that we might be saved. Matthew 26:53 says that he could have called on legions of angels to come and rescue him, but he did not. What he did was stay quiet through the trials and the whipping, the crown of thorns and the mocking. He didn't complain when Pilate pronounced the sentence of crucifixion. The soldiers eventually spread out his body on a cross. They nailed his hands, probably his wrists and his feet, and they left him there to die. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is how deep God's love is for us. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves me. He offers salvation, redemption, justification. Use the word that resonates with you, with your own heart. And he stretched it out on the cross and said, this is my love for you. This is my salvation for you. Let's sing. Would you stand, please?
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure.
Today we have the privilege of remembering this sacrifice in a symbolic meal. The bread is here, rice cake if you prefer. In Luke chapter 22, verse 19, we read that Jesus took bread during this Passover meal, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them and saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And we remember Jesus giving his body to hang on a cross for you, for us. Most Christian traditions participate in this remembrance meal of some way or fashion. We all do it a little differently. So just so you're comfortable, the bread will be passed. Take it, consume it when you are ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this gift, this salvation that is freely offered, given at great cost, and so complete. Thank you. We remember what you have done for us. And as we remember, our hearts cry out to you, thank you, Daddy. Thank you, Father, for this incredible gift of this sacrifice, this event that allows us to be yours. Amen. In Exodus chapter 12, we have the account of God moving his people out of Egypt to the promised land. There was conflict in Egypt. It escalated through plague after plague after plague and through them. And one specific evening, the Israelites were to slaughter a lamb, either a sheep or a goat. And while they were doing so, they were to collect some of its blood and take that blood and smear it on the doorposts and the lintel of their house, because the angel of death was coming to wreak havoc on the land. The last plague, the death of the firstborn, would happen that night. Yet, if the blood was smeared on the door jamb in faith, the angel of death would pass over that house, and the death penalty would not come there. In Luke, again, chapter 22, Jesus just took a cup during that Passover meal. And after supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So the death passes over. This is a symbolic meal for us. It reminds us of the efficacy of Jesus' salvation given to us. It reminds us that we have been given this gift of freedom from guilt and from shame, the gift of life both now and into eternity, and that God's love runs so deep. It is so effective and so deep. Following the consumptions of the cup, the ushers, the servers will send baskets around to receive the spent cups. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again that Jesus' blood was poured out on our behalf, given freely for us. And when you look at us, you see that, and your judgment passes over, and your grace comes in. Lord, this juice that we receive is a symbol that helps us remember how good you are to us, how great your salvation is for us, how wonderful you are to us. So we take it and we remember and we rejoice. We give you thanks and praise you for loving us so deeply. Amen.